Good morning. I invite you in your Bibles once again to the book of Colossians. We're picking up our study of the book of Colossians this morning in chapter 3, and you'll do well to follow along in the text in front of you. Thank you for being here, as always, and as is usual, we have some visitors with us, some, it appears, joining us for the first time, and we're thankful for that, thankful that you made the effort to be here. And we want to encourage you in some way, so let us know how we can do that. Stick around so that we can talk with you some. Pray that the next few minutes will be encouraging to you, as this service has been encouraging to me, joining with you in worship and song and prayer and reflection on the Lord's death. If you had to pick one passage in the New Testament that best describes what it looks like to live as a Christian, I think I would campaign pretty hard for Colossians chapter 3, particularly verses 1 to 17. Paul had said earlier in Colossians that his message is about Christ being in us, and that he is proclaiming this message so that we would come to maturity or completeness in Christ. And here in chapter 3, he is getting very specific about what it looks like to live with Christ in us, what it looks like to live a mature life in Christ. This is a passage about Christian living, very clearly. But if we're talking about life in Christ, living the Christian life, then we naturally have to talk about death, because in the Bible way of thinking, there is no life without death. Let me explain to you what I mean by looking at some things we've already seen in the book of Colossians. In his praise of Jesus in chapter 1 in verse 18, Paul said that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, meaning that he died, but then he rose to life in the resurrection. And not only does that make him, in the next verse, the one who is preeminent above all things, first place in everything, but it means as the firstborn from the dead that he is the forerunner of all of those in Christ who will share in his resurrection and themselves be raised out of their graves when Jesus returns. And then in the next several verses, Paul says that it is through the death of Jesus, through the cross, that God reconciles us who were alienated from him, reconciles us back to him, so that we could be, as we talked about around the table, holy and blameless and above reproach. That's because of the death of Jesus on the cross that we have this reconciliation and life. Well, then in chapter 2, Paul says that we have joined ourselves to this story of death and life, that we were dead in our trespasses, and yet in baptism we were buried with Christ and then raised to be alive, putting our faith in the powerful working of God, being forgiven of our sins and sharing in the triumph with Jesus over the principalities and powers, chapter 2 and verse 15. So we ourselves have experienced a death and a resurrection. The implications of that, Paul says, one, in chapter 2 and verse 20, because we died, we are dead to the world, and we are no longer subject to the regulations of worldly wisdom that false teachers may try to impose on us. And then as we saw a couple weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 3, because we have been raised in this new life in baptism, we now see all of life with a new perspective. We seek the things above where Christ is, reigning at the right hand of God. We have died with Christ, and so our identity has been given over, surrendered, and our life is hid with Christ. You see how Jesus' death brings us life. Our death leads to a new life. And you notice on this overview here that this is things that have already happened, right? Jesus' death and resurrection has already happened. Our baptism, if in fact we have done that, has already happened. And yet, Paul says in the next verse, in chapter 3 and verse 5, instructing us as Christians, therefore put to death what is earthly in you. We pointed out in chapter 3 and verse 2 that when Paul said, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, that the things on earth referred to a fleshly or a carnal way of thinking, pursuing our desires, making life what we want it to be. And Paul is saying, don't put your mind there, put your mind on surrender to Christ. But this instruction in chapter 3 and verse 5 to put to death what is earthly in you reminds us that the earthliness is still very much inside of us, that there is still more work to be done when it comes to ridding ourselves of the worldliness and the fleshliness that is inside of us. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 23, that in order to be his disciple, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross daily, Jesus says. Every day we get up and we put ourselves to death and carry our cross. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Someone has said the problem with living sacrifices is that they're always trying to crawl off the altar. Right? We have to stay on the altar. We have to continue daily to sacrifice ourselves, to put to death what is earthly in us. And so as we're thinking about the life of a Christian, Paul says the Christian life is one of daily dying to ourselves. The Christian life is one of continual repentance, constant introspection of what is still hanging on and being harbored inside of us and removing it from our heart and life. And as we will see, the putting to death of what is earthly in us then makes it possible to put on Christ and all of the wonderful attributes that he wants to fill us with. And we will get to that in due course. But for this lesson, we want to focus on these next six verses and what it is that we need to put to death. And there's two questions that we'll ask after we read this text in Colossians 3. What needs to die? And I'll suggest a few things from this text. And then how do we put it to death? There'll be a couple things we'll say about that. But let's begin by reading Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 11. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What is it that's inside of us, the earthly things that need to die? The first thing we would say is that we need to put to death our lust for carnal pleasure. And again, by carnal, we mean fleshly or worldly. And we should be reminded that pleasure in itself, of course, is not wrong. We alluded to this in the song actually before the lesson, that at the right hand of God there are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16 says. And even when you look at the beginning of this list, you see that sexual sin is clearly in Paul's target. But sex itself is not wrong. Sex is wonderful and beautiful and powerful because God created it for a special purpose, which is why it is protected by the parameters that God has put in place for one man and one woman to enjoy in marriage. But since the beginning, men and women have sought to fulfill their sexual urges by going outside of the bounds that God has put in place. And so Paul says to put to death sexual immorality. But I'm reminded of Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, speaking of the sin of sexual immorality or adultery, and saying, yes, you've heard rightly that adultery is a sin before God. But I say to you, Jesus said, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus says sexual immorality goes far beyond what we do with our bodies and reaches to what we do with our hearts, with our minds. He mentions in that same passage what we do with our hands and our eyes. And I think Paul is getting at the same thing by listing along with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. See, it's not just the act of fornication or of adultery that is wrong. It goes much deeper than that. Whenever we try to indulge our carnal appetite for sexual or sensual pleasure, then we are giving in to the lust of the flesh, as 1 John describes it. Men and women, are different in general, and in general, men are more visual. And so we are prone to fulfilling or indulging our desires by looking at other women or looking at images. And men are often drawn into an affair or sexual behavior by that excitement for what they will be able to see or experience physically. Women are more relational. And oftentimes women seek out what has been called emotional pornography, whether in romance novels or in movies, in which they can fantasize about the passionate romantic love that they crave. And they may be drawn into relationships that aren't even sexual, but that are unfaithful because of the emotional attachment that they create with other men. In all of these ways, we are indulging a lust that we have, or something that is very fleshly, very carnal. Again, not because sex is bad, but because we're holding on to these things for our own selfish appetite. And we are disregarding what God has instructed. And we are disregarding others and the impact that our selfishness has on them. And so Paul says, put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, he says at the end of the list. Covetousness, or your translation may say greed. And that's what this is, the greedy desire for more. More money, more stuff. And so sex and money, the two big sins in Paul's day and in our day as well. And this covetousness, I would say, goes back to the beginning, right? The desire for more than what God has given us. Even back in the garden, Adam and Eve were led astray, tempted to reach out for something beyond what God had given them, to desire more, so that then they would be satisfied. And we feel the same way. If only we could have more, then we would be good. And this is, in some ways, an American virtue. Greed is good is the famous movie line from the 80s. And that's kind of become an American principle. That's just the way we operate. We want more money, bigger house, a newer car, fancier clothes, more stuff, more toys, and we're always seeking after it. But like what we said about the sexual sin, notice that covetousness is not necessarily about outward behavior only. Covetousness is about what's in the heart. Rich people can be covetous. Poor people can be covetous. But Paul says, whoever we are, if this is what we are seeking after and indulging ourselves, then we are committing idolatry, the worship of more at the expense of contentment and trust in God, worshiping more at the expense of service and generosity to others. These are the idols of our age, and Paul says to tear them down, to put them to death. Before we move on to the next one, notice in verses 3 and 6 what Paul says about these things. He says in verse 3, on these things, for this reason, the wrath of God is coming. And your translation may add, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. These are the very sins for which God will judge the world. And we can look at that historically, right? Immorality, greed, idolatry. These are the sins for which God judged Sodom and Jerusalem and Babylon and Rome in biblical times. And the sins for which God will one day judge our own nation. And these are sins that are so easy to see when you look around at the sons of disobedience. And yet, Paul says in verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. This is what Paul is asking us to do in this passage, not to look around, but to look in. He said, put to death what is earthly in you. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. It should give us a deep sense of humility that as John pointed out around the table, that is not of ourselves and getting our act together that we have this new life. It is not in us. And this should sober us and remind us that these sins, these lusts of the flesh, have a way of holding on, hanging on, and being tucked away in our hearts in the dark corners. And so we must put them all away, Paul says. And that brings us to verse 8 in the next category of things that Paul describes, where he says, now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Notice that this list seems to be more others focused than the first list. What we do to other people. But again, it's not actually just about what we do. And again, I'm reminded of Jesus' teaching in that same section of the Sermon on the Mount, where he said in Matthew 5, verse 22, yes, murder is wrong, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. We had a whole lesson on anger over the summer. It seems to me that anger is what you might call an underrated sin, not one that we think about or talk about very often. And maybe that's because we justify ourselves in the same way that the Pharisees of Jesus' day justify themselves, right? I'm not doing anything to this person, to my brother or sister. I didn't do anything to them. I didn't say anything to them. And so, yes, I'm harboring all of this resentment and bitterness and anger and wrath. I don't have the best intentions towards them, but hey, I didn't do anything. Didn't say anything. But I believe that this is a real problem. We are so easily offended. We are so critical. We are so good at picking out the flaws, however small, in other people, maybe especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. We stew in our distaste for other people. We continue to think on and mull over the flaws of other people. We hold grudges. And then, as Jesus points out, and as Paul points out here, our bitterness and anger in our hearts comes out in what we say. And we are so quick to talk about other people's shortcomings and missteps. Now, never to their face, of course. We would never do that. But with other people, our other brothers and sisters, we talk about someone else, very quick to bring up what they did wrong, what they're missing, their shortcoming, their deficiency. Slander. And Paul says in verse 9 of Colossians 3, do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. I think you could say that at the root of all of our interpersonal failures is that we are false with one another. That we are false with one another. That too often we pretend around each other. We act and speak in a way so that people will think of us in the way that we want them to think of us. We treat other people with a facade of politeness instead of genuineness and concern. And as we said, we often hold things against other people, but we don't address them. Instead, we just act like everything is fine. This, of course, is the way of the world. This is the way of the sons of disobedience, to be false in the way that we interact with other people in our relationships. And as we have said, this is the way that I have operated for too long. This is the way that we have walked in. But Paul says, now you must put all of this away, this deceitfulness, this falseness, this bitterness, this angerness that you're holding on to. Put it away, seeing that you have put off the old self along with its practices. If our baptism means something, then we will let go of these sins in our hearts and our minds and put them away. And finally, then, looking at verses 10 and 11, Paul says to put an end to these divisions based on human categories. You may remember back in chapter 2 in verse 11 that Paul had referred to circumcision and how in Christ we have now the true circumcision. In chapter 2, verse 16, he made a reference to Jewish customs like Sabbaths and festivals. And so it seems that there was a potential problem in the church at Colossae that Paul was addressing as he addresses in almost every one of his letters. And that's this divide between Jew and Gentile, this separating of Christians into two groups, and then elevating one group, the Jews, over the Gentiles, who are seen as second-class citizens and have to jump through extra hoops in order to really be in Christ. But Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 10, that now that we put off the old self, we put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now we know. Our minds have been renewed. We know now that all of us have been made in God's image. We know now that in Christ, all of us, no matter what background we come from, are brought together to Christ in the same way, that is, through faith in him. And so, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 11, here in Christ, in the body of Christ, those divisions, those human categories that so often divide the world out there that we see all the time, here, those things don't divide us. And you notice on this list in chapter 3, verse 11, it's not just Jew and Gentile, but other cultural and ethnic divisions between barbarians, that is, non-Greek-speaking people, Scythians, a people that were seen as even more uncivilized. And, he says, slaves and freemen. There are social and economic categories that want to divide us. And for 2,000 years, the evil one has used these sorts of group categories to divide and to destroy those in the body of Christ. And we have to know that he is still seeking an opportunity to do that to us as well, to divide us, oftentimes in these very ways. It can be generational, between younger and older. The younger don't understand or don't respect the older. The older forget what it was like to be younger, maybe tend to be more negative than positive toward them. Oftentimes it is cultural, especially in a group like this where we have people that have come from all walks of life and all parts of the world. We bring different perspectives, different ideas. And as Paul alludes to, it can so often be wealth, or at least perceived wealth. Or status. Those who maintain a higher standard of living look down on those who don't have or don't show off what they do. And those who have less look at those who appear to have more with suspicion and mistrust. But again, Paul says, here we resist that actively in Christ's body. Those divisions have no place. And I will say that I just love looking around this auditorium, looking around this group. And I see Mike and Moyne embracing and laughing together. And I see Davi giving Karen a hug. And years ago, seeing Jan bringing John and Janine to worship, seeing Cecilio and Harrison sitting together in Bible class. I mean, these are people that in earthly categories and earthly ways of thinking have nothing in common whatsoever. They are in different groups, and honestly, as the world thinks of it, they should have competing aims and competing perspectives. But here there is no old and young, no American or Nigerian, Mexican or Brazilian. There is no rich and poor, white collar, blue collar, male, female, but Christ. But Christ is all and in all. And so we need to put to death any inclination towards division and labels based on group identity. These are the things, like I said, that in Paul's day, as to today, get harbored in our hearts and our lives, and they must be put to death if we are going to live the full life in Christ that he has offered to us. But how do we do it? How do we put these things to death? And I'm going to suggest to you, as we close, that we put these things to death the same way that we put to death the bugs and the vermin that hide out in our house that we want to exterminate. The first of those is that we need to stop feeding the sin. Stop feeding the sin. You may remember the old proverb, the animal depends on which culture you're from. But like, there's like the two wolves that are inside of you, and they're battling, good and evil. And the kid asks, well, which one wins? And the grandpa says, the one that you feed wins. And that's not a Christian proverb, of course, but there is some truth in it, that what we feed will grow, and that will take over in our hearts and in our lives. And so as we've thought through these different groups or these categories of sins, of what is earthly, the things that are still harbored in our hearts to some degree, ask yourself, what is feeding my persistent fleshliness, my persistent carnality and worldliness and sinfulness? Are there shows, are there movies, websites, apps that are triggering my sexual urge, even if they themselves are not explicit, yet they send me down that path and are feeding me towards that end? Is social media, Instagram, and the people that I follow on there feeding my inclination towards greed and wanting more, wanting what they have, not being content with what I have because everyone else's stuff just looks so much better? Is Facebook, the news that I watch, stoking my anger and stoking even a hatred towards people that are not like me and don't think like me and don't look like me? Are my friends or favorite commentators politically reinforcing a group identity perspective on the world? What's feeding our sin? You know, I remember as a young person rolling my eyes about these warnings about influences, right? And maybe as mature adults, we think we're beyond that, being influenced by things. And we remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 33, evil company corrupts good morals, right? And evil company, I think, refers to any of the things that we've talked about, the actual friends or people in our lives or the things that we are feeding ourselves in other ways. Evil company corrupts good morals, Paul says. But do you remember what he said before that? Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Because we all have a way of saying, well, not me. It's not going to happen to me. And yet what we feed will grow, and it will come to consume us. And so going back, as we alluded to in Matthew 5 one more time, Jesus says, cut off whatever we need to cut off. Whatever we need to cut off in order to enter life. See that connection there? Enter life with him. So let's stop feeding our carnal lusts, our anger, our earthly categories. And they will die. And they will struggle to stay alive in our hearts. So stop feeding the sin, and then secondly, bring the sin out into the light. Confess your sins to God and to a trusted brother or sister. This works out well, unplanned, but we're going to talk more about confession in our class on spiritual formation this Wednesday. Confession of our sin is something that we are commanded to do in James chapter 5 and 16. But I would also say that confession is the single most effective way to make progress in putting our sins to death and overcoming our sins. You say, well, why don't we do it all the time if it's the most effective way to overcome our sin? Because it's hard to do. And yet, we need to do it. You know, we're very good. I mean, I feel like a service almost never passes by without someone saying, you know, we're not perfect. We all have sins. We're good at saying that. We're not so good at saying, I have a problem with this specific sin. I did this last week, and I need to confess that to you, my brother or my sister. But when we say it out loud, you've probably had this experience. You say it out loud, it gets out of your heart, out of your mind, into the open air. It does something. That's a huge step. It's in the light. Someone else has heard it. Someone we trust. And so we now feel supported, heard, loved, and accountable. And from there, we can start to work towards overcoming and maturing. So as we think about from this passage, the sins in our lives, what carnality, what worldliness in our hearts and minds and lives needs to die? Bring it out. Bring it out of the hidden dark. Confess it to your Father and to someone who can pray for you and can help you. Because these things need to live no longer in our hearts and in our lives. For you have died, Paul said. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is no place for this worldliness, but Christ is all and in all. And so for Christ to be all in our lives, we must remove everything else so that God can fill us in Christ and with his Spirit to live the abundant life that he created us for. This is what we are guaranteed if we will put to death what is earthly in us. And so this morning, if you need to put to death the old man for the first time in baptism, be buried with Christ and have your sins washed away, we want to help you with that this morning, or help you to learn, understand more about what the Bible says about baptism or about salvation. Please let us know. Or if you have a sin that needs to be confessed in a public way so that we as your brothers and sisters can help you walk in Christ, please let that be known as well. Whatever you might need, come to the front now as we stand and sing.
Therefore, Jesus, oh my God.